But this morning, I want to spend some time thinking about the part of this narrative that we don't think about when we read it at Christmas. Now, you know where we are in the story. The announcement has already been made of the birth of John, of the man who would be John the Baptist, to his parents. And the Annunciation to Mary has also been made by the angel Gabriel. And then we pick up the story. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Now, that's a trip of some distance. She's living in Nazareth, which is the southwestern part of Galilee. So Judah was a hike, someplace she very definitely thought she needed to go. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She knew who this baby was to be. My Lord is not simply Sir or Mister, as it can sometimes be. It's Yahweh. The mother of my Lord should come to me, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is the word of God.
So let's respond by singing the doxology.
I don't remember becoming a Christian. So far as I can recollect, I have always been a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home, and I grew up in Christ. So did my father, so did my grandfather, so have my children, and so have a great many Christians I know or know about, and I suspect so have many of you. It's a wonderful thing when someone from an unbelieving family, from a non-Christian milieu, is converted, becomes a Christian in the middle of his or her life as a teenager, or in the 20s, or the 30s, or the 40s, or as in the case of one woman in the church I pastored, in her 80s. But my experience is more common than the experience of such converts. Most Christians have become Christians as I did. Indeed, I suspect that the great majority of Christians through the ages have become Christians as I did. Now, we're rarely told that, and still less rarely is that fabulously interesting and important feature of Christian life and history explained to us. It is a fact everywhere you look in the Bible, but it rarely surfaces in Christian teaching. Indeed, notwithstanding both biblical teaching and the experience of so many Christians, there have been many through the ages who have supposed that no one can become a Christian as I did. They will argue, they have argued, that if you don't know when you became a Christian, you are probably not a Christian. There would have to be, they insist, a before and an after in your spiritual history. There must be a moment when you left your unbelief behind and chose or received or confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because that is how someone becomes a Christian. But not only does the Bible never teach that, not only do you not find in the Bible the illustration of that in the case of children born into believing homes, it is simply not the experience of the vast multitudes of earnest followers of the Lord Jesus Christ through the entire history of the church. Indeed, from earliest times, we encounter well-known Christians among the fathers of the church, for example, who said that they had been Christians all their lives. This is what makes so surprising the fact that this spiritual history is so little discussed, so little acknowledged in Christian teaching and Christian preaching. It is the way most Christians in the history of the church have become Christians. They grew up in Christ. They received Christ, as the church father Jerome said he had received Christ, with his mother's milk. But does not the Bible say that without faith it is impossible to please God? Do we not read that we are justified by faith? We receive the forgiveness of our sins by faith. And does not the Bible teach us that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God? Certainly no one thinks that an infant believes because he has heard the gospel read to him or her, understands what he or she has heard, and believes it and then acts upon it. Well, consider John the Baptist. Still in his mother's womb, he responded to the presence of the Savior who was still in his mother's womb. His response, says his mother, Elizabeth, speaking while filled with the Holy Spirit, was a response of joy. Read the words. He leaped for joy in his mother's womb. Now, can anyone rejoice in the presence of the Lord without faith? Isn't faith the master wheel that moves all the graces of the Christian heart and life? Love, peace, hope, joy. Can you rejoice in the presence of Christ without faith? I was studying this text recently and was struck by how little commentators reflect on this remarkable moment. I think they are unnerved by it. It isn't what they think a baby in the womb could do. But as a matter of fact, this is hardly the only place in the Bible in which statements are made that suggest that spiritual life, life in Christ, has begun, if not in the womb, at least very early in an infant's life. No one should think that what John the Baptist did, no other child has ever done. Indeed, we gather from the text that Elizabeth rejoiced in what her son had done, but there's nothing in the text to suggest that she was flummoxed by it, that she had no idea that such a thing were possible, or that she regarded it as a virtual miracle. Did not the Lord Jesus say of the little, the very little children whose parents brought them to him to bless, that the kingdom of God belonged to them? Not might someday belong to them, but belong to them already. And those children were very young, young enough for the Lord to take them into his arms. And Luke, in describing that scene, uses the word that explicitly means baby or infant. And did not Paul remind Timothy that he had known the scriptures from his infancy? The English translations of 2 Timothy 3:15 regularly translate the word Paul used there as childhood, but it is the same word used of the children Jesus took into his arms in Luke chapter 18. The Standard Dictionary of New Testament Greek defines the term as either an unborn child or an infant. It gives no other definition to the word. So, when used in the phrase that Paul uses concerning Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, it means all one's life. Timothy has known the scriptures all one's life. All his life. Timothy had known the Bible from his infancy. This is not an unusual way of speaking in the Word of God, and Elizabeth would have known that. The faithful Obadiah, a member of evil King Ahab's court, told the prophet Elijah that he had feared the Lord all his life. David says in Psalm 22 that God had been his God from his mother's womb, that he had trusted in the Lord from his mother's breasts. The author of Psalm 71 says the same thing. The Lord had been his trust all his life. He leaned upon the Lord from before his birth. Trust, lean on the Lord. These are synonyms of faith. However we understand these statements, they all paint a similar picture. Infants in the womb or very early in life, when they were still babies, were already believers in Jesus Christ. All of these were, of course, the children of believers, and is that not what the Lord promised his people? Always promised them, from the very beginning promised them, I will be your God and the God of your children. And here are various people in the Bible saying that this was their own personal history. Christians from the beginning. The people of God, before they knew how to explain what it meant to be God's son or God's daughter. Now, how are we to explain this? How are we to relate the faith of an infant in his mother's womb or from his birth with the faith of an adult convert who was first an unbeliever and then by the Holy Spirit was convinced that Jesus Christ really is the King of Kings and really is the Savior of sinners, and so put his or her faith in Christ and began to follow him? Well, little as you may have read or heard of this, the question has actually long been explored in Christian theology, though, as you can imagine, different answers to it have been given. Let me tell you what I think Holy Scripture teaches us to believe or to understand about an infant's faith. We cannot deny such a thing because the Bible tells us that there is such a thing, nor should we be tempted to deny it, since vast multitudes of faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have said that faith is what they were given to them so early in their lives that they have no recollection of ever living without it. Our Reformed theologians, though there were Christian thinkers still earlier who thought similarly, spoke of infant faith as a seed or a root. That is, God planted faith in John the Baptist's heart while he was still in Elizabeth's womb, but only faith in the seed. It was there now, and it was beginning to work, but it would have to grow over time into faith such as we know it, such as faith is understood when we are older. The typical definition of faith has three parts to it. Scientia, or knowledge, who Jesus Christ is, what he did to save us from our sins. The gospel, assensus, or agreement with that information, that knowledge. And then finally, fiducia, personal trust and commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. But no one denies that a tiny infant in the womb or recently born lacks intellectual understanding or the willpower to act on that understanding, those powers only gradually develop in a human mind or heart. But if the seed of such faith is already there, it will very soon begin to develop and to grow. And this is what explains the spiritual history of so many Christians. They cannot remember a time when they did not know Jesus as their Savior, as their powers of thought, of understanding, and of the will, the powers of choice. As those powers developed, faith was already there. God's salvation was something they already possessed and believed in, ever more intelligently as they grew older. That was certainly my experience. I expect many of you would say the same thing about your own personal history with Christ. The Latin term used in Christian theology for what John had, what David had, what Timothy had, and what I had as an infant is habitus, H-A-B-I-T-U-S. It means disposition, inclination, capacity, condition. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, speaks of an instinct for Christ. In other words, God has created early in the life of hosts of the children of his people a disposition to believe in the Lord Jesus, a disposition or a capacity that others do not have, a disposition or a capacity that will, over time, inevitably develop into what we know as faith, knowledge, agreement, and personal commitment. This is, I think, not only the best way to think about John the Baptist's experience in his mother's womb, about the other statements found in the Bible that identify even covenant babies as believers, it's really the only way. How else would you explain these statements, and how else would you explain the millions upon millions of earnest believers who have lived and died in the faith of Jesus Christ, but who have no recollection whatsoever of stepping out of darkness into light? As far as they knew, as far as they could say, they had been Christians all their lives. This has been the testimony of multitudes. When, in the middle of the second century, the proconsul before whom Polycarp was arraigned insisted that he curse Christ and pay the customary vow of loyalty to Caesar as Lord, he received this reply: 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? With 86 years, Polycarp was telling the proconsul how old he was. It was a commonplace of patristic Christianity to confess oneself a Christian from his or her birth. Jump forward many centuries to Donald Cargill, the 17th century Scottish Presbyterian martyr who told his accusers, "I have been a fearer of God from my infancy." I could give you a host of examples of this kind of the confession of Christian faith. It was the spiritual history of most of the church fathers, and I believe a majority of Christian believers ever since. A few months ago, a member of the board of trustees of Covenant College took a moment to tell me that the ministry of Young Life had been instrumental in the salvation of his whole family. He told me that because my Uncle Jim, my father's brother, was the founder of Young Life. But Uncle Jim came to faith in Jesus Christ the same way I did, the same way his brother, my father, did, as a little child in a Christian home who could remember no before or after in his spiritual experience. He remembered no time when he wasn't a Christian, followed by the time when he became a Christian. To be frank, I doubt my uncle ever much reflected on that fact, or thought much about how his experience of salvation differed so dramatically from that of so many of his converts. Few did reflect on it in those days. Few reflect on it today. But if you stop and ponder this reality of infant faith, even if only in the seed or the root of that faith, I think you will come to see that it is not, after all, something so difficult to understand. For anyone to have faith, as Jesus says famously in his remarks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit must do something within that person. He must make that person over again. The Apostle Paul says we must be created again. We must become new creatures. If you are born again, if you are a new creation, over time, that new life, that new nature God has given you will express itself. It will begin to bear fruit, more and more fruit, as time passes. The great change has already taken place. And now gradually the fruit of that change will begin to appear. Since it is the secret work of the Holy Spirit, who's to say when he might plant that seed and change that heart? You can also think of it this way, especially given John's joyful response. For John to rejoice in his mother's womb in the presence of the King of Kings, even if Jesus was still in his mother's womb, is another instance of the phenomenon of which apparently reborn adults are likewise capable, of the spirit, that is, our spirit, the human heart, acting without the contribution of the mind. You will remember the Apostle Paul saying that the gift of tongues, or languages, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. One speaking in tongues, that is, other human languages he or she never learned, was doing so by the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit within him or within her. But, Paul says, the Holy Spirit inspired utterance in another language apparently always occurred, without understanding on the part of the speaker. That's why, he says, the gift was not to be used in public if a translator were not present. Taking together everything we read about the gift of tongues, one of those early supernatural demonstrations of the presence of the Holy Spirit, it seems clear that the disciples on the day of Pentecost who preached the gospel in other languages had no idea what they were saying. The people who heard them understood perfectly what they were saying because they were speaking their language. As if I were speaking German to Germans, never having learned the German language myself. The disciples made perfect sense to the people who spoke those languages who happened to be gathered there in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They didn't need anybody to translate what was being said, but the disciples themselves had no idea what they were saying. As we suspect with regard to the disciples on Pentecost, and then as Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the Holy Spirit provided for the speaker, himself or herself, a powerful and wonderful experience of the Spirit's presence and power. They felt something glorious in their own spirit. It filled them with joy. They were thrilled by this sense they had of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their hearts. But they had no idea what the sounds coming out of their mouths actually meant. Without translation, the English Bible translations call it interpretation, but it's the ordinary word for the translation of one language into another, or without the presence of someone who actually spoke that language, such utterances would produce no understanding for either the speaker or for his hearers. It was a wonderful experience, Paul said. One felt something glorious. But he or she had no idea what the sounds coming out of the mouth actually meant. In such cases, the human spirit was acting without the presence of the mind. That seems to be what happened in John's case. His spirit was alive to the work of the Holy Spirit within him. He felt the joy of the Lord, but his mind, yet unformed, had no idea what was happening. He certainly couldn't have explained that experience to himself or to anyone else. This primal or subconscious manner of spiritual experience was real, but real in the way of feeling, not of understanding. The Lord was there. John was already the new creation. Implanted in his heart was the seed of faith, and so his joyful response by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth explained, that John, the baby in her womb, rejoiced in the presence of the Lord. But years later, I'm sure, John would have had no recollection whatsoever of that experience. It is hardly inconceivable to believe that faith might be present as a seed in the heart of an infant, a seed that could produce such a response when prompted by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the more you think about this, and I think for adults, this may be the most important application of this history. The more you think about this, the more you may come to think, as I do, that this seed of faith, this habitus, this disposition to believe, this inclination to trust in the Lord, this instinct for Christ, implanted by the Holy Spirit, is the first and the essential ingredient of living faith in every Christian's life throughout the entirety of that life. After all, have you thought of this? Are you a believer when you're asleep? When you're dreaming the ridiculous and sometimes even sinful dreams that you dream, are you a believer then? We're certainly not actively then believing or rejoicing or hoping in the Lord. When asleep, our faith is as dormant as our bodies. Are we believers when in a coma or when suffering dementia? How do we remain believers in the Lord in such conditions and at such times? Perhaps more to the point, are we believers when we are sinning against God? When, alas, too often we are doing what we know very well He has forbidden? When we are actively and willingly giving ourselves over to doing His displeasure, are we believers even then? We certainly cannot claim to be believing in the doing of those things. When David was backslidden during the 9 months between his adultery, the murder by which he covered it up, and the birth of his son by Bathsheba, was he believing in the Lord? Where was his faith before, as he wrote in Psalm 32, he acknowledged his sin to the Lord? During those months when he explained that his strength was dried up as in the heat of summer, when for some time the author of the magnificent 73rd Psalm was wallowing in his doubts, complaining of the unfairness of life, envying the wicked, and on the cusp of turning his back on Yahweh and walking away, was he believing? When Peter denied the Lord 3 times, was he believing then? Or in these cases, is true and living faith at that moment much more that God-given, Holy Spirit-implanted inclination toward or disposition for the knowledge of God that neither sleep nor sickness nor willful sinning can ever expunge? Surely faith is first and foremost the capacity that makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to continually awaken and reawaken our faith when it has grown weak or when the truth has lost its appeal. It is the habitus, not our confidence and commitment, so often weak, sometimes virtually invisible, that at last tells the tale. For the habitus remains through thick and thin. No matter the depths of doubt or sin or spiritual apathy into which even the most earnest Christians sometimes allow themselves to fall. John had that instinct for Christ, that ineradicable instinct for Christ already in his soul when in his mother's womb. And over time, it produced that magnificent life that opened the way for the Son of God. I'm sure that John, like all of us, had his moments of doubt. The Gospels say he did. And of spiritual indolence, and of spiritual indifference, and of disobedience. No one could speak of sin so knowledgeably who did not himself know its power. But the instinct for Christ he was given as already a baby in his mother's womb never failed him. Is the life of faith not in this way similar to the life of our bodies? So much of our life's most essential function lies beneath, out of sight, out of mind. We don't direct the beating of our hearts or the motion of our lungs. Still less do we direct the processes by which the kidneys and the liver and other organs sustain our life. All of that goes on without us, without our involvement, day and night. And so it is with much of the Holy Spirit's work within us. This too is done in the depths, done without our active engagement. Living faith must surely be his work as well, preserving it when we are utterly careless of it, protecting it from destruction by the devil when we have relaxed our guard. And so the first and most essential part of the Holy Spirit's work for you and in you is the implanting of that instinct for Christ that makes the whole history of your faith possible. Is it not the unassailable fact of Christian experience that faith everywhere and always lies on a continuum? However, sometimes at our best, it is a living power, happily controlling what we think and say and do, making us powerfully aware of the presence of the Lord Jesus with us. At other times, it is, alas, virtually invisible, undetectable, dormant. What little faith we so often have. How little do we live, you and I, every day, all day, fully awake to the spiritual world in which we live, the issues of eternity that are pressing upon us every moment of our lives. How often we forget the presence of the Lord who hears everything that we think and say and sees everything that we do, and who will bring our lives part and parcel into the light and into his judgment on the great day. How little we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. We ought to have chills going up and down our spine every moment of the day. How little do we thrill to the knowledge of the Almighty's great love for us, unworthy and unloving and unlovely as we are. If faith is a seed or a root in the heart of an infant or a baby, how often is it scarcely little more than that in our hearts, no matter how long we have walked with the Lord? This is, after all, the heartfelt confession of the Christian ages. And does that not mean, must it not mean, that what separates you from the unbeliever most profoundly is that inclination, that disposition, that capacity, that habitus, that you have inside yourself that so many in the world do not have. Without it, faith would never appear in the first place, and then it would wither and die. How often must every follower of Jesus Christ pray the prayer of the father of the boy with the unclean spirit? I do believe, Lord. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And how often must the Holy Spirit then bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God? We may not look like it. We may not act like it. But we are the children of God. His witness bears its fruit because we are disposed. We are inclined. We are capable of believing it. Justin Martyr's conversion in the middle of the second century, occurring upon the conclusion of a conversation he had with a Christian man on a beach, a man he spoke to once and never again, he described in this way, "But straightway a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets and of those men who are friends of Christ possessed me." A flame in Justin's heart. But what Christian, you and I, will not admit that our faith, while sometimes aflame, is at least sometimes almost an invisible pilot light, still smoldering, but needing the addition of fuel or wind to reignite the flame. It's what makes worship on the Lord's Day in God's house with God's people so important. So the author of Psalm 73, awakened from his doubts in that worship service in the temple, we don't know what did it. Was it a fine sermon by the priest? Was it a wonderful anthem by the choir? Was it a prayer that he listened to being offered to God? He left church that day 6 inches off the ground. But his faith, how overcome by doubt as he admitted it had been, however seemingly lost to him as he admitted it had been, had in fact never been extinguished. The seed of it, the root of it, had remained throughout. In other words, given the biblical witness and the experience of the Christian ages, it is and must be the fact that faith, true faith, saving faith, living faith, is always first and foremost a habitus, a disposition, a capacity, an inclination, an instinct, before it is, and then, alas, only inconsistently and imperfectly, the settled reasoned conviction of the mind, the deep emotion of the heart, the inflexible determination of the will. When the Lord asked his disciples, "Where is your faith?" He wasn't denying that they were believing men, but he was observing that at that moment, their faith was neither visible nor bearing its expected fruit. And that must mean that faith exists in some fundamental way, even when its characteristic and visible features are absent. Mysterious as this may be, it remains the incontestable fact that multitudes of Christians will confess that their spiritual life, their life in God, their faith in Christ indeed, was an unbroken development from their earliest childhood, from before their conscious reflection and recollection. What one of his friends said apropos the spiritual history of Charles Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian, could be said, I suspect, of many of you, certainly could be said of me, and so many other Christian believers. He wrote, "Though all must be born again to enter the kingdom, it is not laid upon all to pass consciously through the throes that some natures have to suffer in the day they are born again. And what minister does not know that among his flock, some of the most devoted and living members, those in whom the image of Christ is seen and the power of Christ's resurrection manifested, are those in whom, for anything they themselves can say and tell, the new birth was contemporaneous with the old. Or, in John's case, the new birth occurred even before his physical birth. That's a fact of Christian history. Multitudes of Christians have no recollection of becoming followers of Jesus Christ. They always were, so far as they knew. Christ was with them as he was with David and John the Baptist at the headwaters of their lives. That is a profound demonstration of the nature of salvation. It is a work that God performs, a work of new creation, a work in us and for us, his work, not ours. Infant faith is salvation history's greatest demonstration of that fact. As Samuel Rutherford once observed, Christ steals in upon some souls from the womb so that they can say, he is here. But how he got here, I cannot tell. The church obviously needs both ways of salvation. Conversions to Christ in the middle of life illustrate for us the power of God in salvation and remind us what salvation is, the transformation of a sinful human life. But growing up in Christ spares multitudes from the damage that years of living in sin can often cause, and provides the church a constant supply of new members who, having grown up in the faith, both know the gospel well and know how to practice it in their lives. Sometimes I'm tempted to envy those who are converted in the middle of their lives, who have that experience, that tremendous experience of meeting, encountering the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, of the tremendous change he brings about in their living, of being drawn into the experience of his love. But then I remember that it was his will that most of our Heavenly Father's children be called in their infancy. Conversion is wonderful beyond words, but infant faith may be better still. Amen. Just a personal word. Mike Kelly is a good friend of mine and a longtime fellow worker in this presbytery. This congregation is one for which I have a great affection. So I believe firmly this is a marriage that has been made in heaven. And I look forward to the Lord's blessing upon you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.